This morning's scripture comes from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 8. These went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. But what do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord, no one." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again."
As I have loved.
Jesus spent the night at his familiar prayer retreat on the Mount of Olives. He wakened early the next morning and walked the relatively short distance across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. And then in the temple, he began to teach. Began to teach until a crowd assembled around him. And well, we might expect them to, because the word was out throughout the city that Jesus spoke as never a man had spoken before, and of course, as we know, never as man has spoken again. The tranquil, academic, interesting scene, though, was soon interrupted. Interrupted as a group of scribes and Pharisees walked in and burst, crashing the class. They had an interesting mix to their demeanor. In a sense, they had an aristocratic dignity, but in another sense, they had a rabble-rousing rudeness about them. They thrust at Jesus' feet a woman whom they accused of being caught in the very act of adultery. The Old Testament law was clear. The Old Testament law was also very specific. There was differentiation between different acts of adultery depending upon the relationship of the adulterous individuals. For example, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10, the basic teaching is there that if someone is caught in the act of adultery, that person is to be executed. However, that specific law applied to those who were married and committed adultery. And that specific law does not mention how the person is to be executed for this capital offense. And so the rabbis and teachers by the time of Jesus had said that stoning is not necessary for an infringement of the law specified in Leviticus 20:10. They instead had capital punishment by strangulation. They would take the adulterous person, the man or the woman outside the city gate, seeking to bring all humiliation possible. They would have that person stand knee-deep in dung, and they would put at first a soft cloth around the person's neck so that there would be no mark left, saying that it really was an execution from God and there could be no human marks there. And then they would take a long, rough towel and place that on top of the soft cloth, and two executioners would stand, one on each side, and pull until they strangled the person to death. But there was another law, far more specific. A law this time in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. This talked about adultery in the sense of sexual impurity for those who are engaged but not yet married. And in that particular infringement of the law, it is not only a capital offense, but the punishment is prescribed to be death by stoning. Now, all of this is more than a legal and academic exercise. It's to say that by Jesus' time, the only people that were stoned were those who were caught in the act of adultery, who were engaged and not yet married. That means that the woman whom the scribes and Pharisees shoved and pushed to Jesus' feet must have fit into that category. We also know that people got married then far younger than they usually do in our society. And that in all probability, if she was at the normal age of engagement, the woman pushed to Jesus' feet and accused of this crime was somewhere around 13 or 14 years old. Our guess is that it was her first offense, and now she faced death. Under the law of the rabbis, it was exceedingly difficult to convict anyone of adultery. The law specified that there must be at least two, preferably three witnesses, and that those witnesses must have viewed the actual act of adultery. And not only that, but those two or three witnesses had to agree precisely in every detail of their testimony. Now, the result of that was that hardly anyone ever could be accused under those almost impossible criteria. But now, the scribes and the Pharisees met the criteria, and they brought this girl, frightened, embarrassed, not knowing anything about what would happen to her, to the feet of Jesus the rabbi, because rabbis were supposed to resolve the difficult questions of the day. And they asked the question,
They said, "We know what Moses says, but what do you say?"
They thought they had Jesus in a box. At last, they would take care of this carpenter teacher, this self-appointed rabbi from Galilee, who grew up in Nazareth. You see, under the Jewish law, she was guilty of a crime that required capital punishment. But under Roman law, only the Romans could exact capital punishment. You remember that when Jesus was about to be crucified, that they first took him through the courts of law of the Jews, but that was inadequate. They didn't have the legal right to crucify. They had to go and get the sanction of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So if Jesus were to say, "Stone her," then he'd be breaking the Roman law, the Romans would arrest him, and they'd be done with him. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "Let her go," then it would be obvious that he was not sent from God because he was defying the law of God. They had him either way. They also were concerned that they'd get him as far as the popular crowds were concerned. Here Jesus had been identified with the downtrodden, with the sinners, with the hurting. If he is to respond by saying that this 13 or 14-year-old girl caught in her first offense is to be stoned to death, then the crowds would probably turn against him and say his teachings of mercy and love are inconsistent with his condemnation of this girl. But on the other hand, if he says, "Let her go," then the religious establishment has just and unquestioned grounds upon which to condemn him and say he is a heretic who is dangerous and ought to be, at best, discredited, or at most, executed. I can't help but wonder how the scribes and Pharisees managed to have such an airtight case. I have a suspicion which is consistent with other biblical teachings about these religious leaders. My suspicion is that perhaps they engineered the whole thing. That they arranged for the girl to be seduced, that they had the two or three necessary witnesses planted, hidden behind a curtain or peeping through a keyhole. And when the time came, they burst from their hiding places. They had the accusation, they had the witnesses, they tested their testimony, and they presented it to Jesus, having manipulated the whole thing. No real concern for morality. No real worry about the keeping or the breaking of the law. No compassion for the girl or the consequences that would come to her life. No thinking about whether or not Jesus Christ could actually be the Messiah and they could totally, totally upturn that which had been accomplished by God in his life. Well, with the scene all set, everyone anxiously waited to hear what Jesus' response would be. There were some in the crowd who were titillated by the sexual overtones of everything that was happening, as there are often people in crowds that are turned on by sexual misconduct. And there were some who were just embarrassed. Embarrassed for Jesus, embarrassed for the crowd, embarrassed for the girl, embarrassed for the whole scene. And there were some who rightly wondered where the man was. If they had caught this couple in the act of adultery, why had they set him free? And why was the accusation only against the woman? And there were some who, along with the scribes and the Pharisees, must have delighted to see Jesus in a box and apparently ready to take a tumble because he was now in an unimaginable and irresolvable dilemma. To their dismay, Jesus spoke not a word. He stood there in silence, and that added a strange pressure. And then he stooped over, squatted down, and took his finger and began to write in the dust. Interesting. It's the only record we have of Jesus Christ ever writing anything. And we don't even know what he wrote. Some through the centuries have speculated that what he wrote was unimportant. It was just words. It was doodling. He was buying time, trying to think of how he would respond, what he would do. He was trying to somehow diffuse the situation by delaying the pressure that was on him. Probably a better guess is that Jesus Christ there wrote in the dust of the Jerusalem temple the sins of the accusers who stood in a circle reading the words that he wrote there in the soil. But it didn't make any difference. Whatever he wrote, they did not defer their accusations. They didn't lessen their pressure for Jesus to give a response. They continued to ask, "Moses says, but what do you say?" And so Jesus stood to his feet. He looked at the crowd. His eyes scanned them all. And finally he broke his silence. And he said, "Let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone at her." A new silence. The girl bent her head down, covered it with her hands, waiting for the throw, the first glance of the rock, the first pain that would lead to death. But nothing came. The silence continues, and Jesus bends down and writes again. This time for the silence eventually to be broken with a thud. The thud of a rock dropped from loosened fingers that once were tight and anxious to cast a stone. And after the thud, then the crunch of sandal soles in the dirt and footsteps walking away. And then a pause and another thud and more footsteps. And another thud, and more footsteps, and another thud, and more footsteps. The law of Deuteronomy 17 says that the first stones must be hurled by the witnesses and then by all the accusers. The crowd began to dissipate. The accusers disappeared until at last all that was left were two, Jesus and the accused. She stood to her feet, still, I suspect, anxious, wondering if perhaps Jesus Christ, who indeed was without sin, would now reach over and take the rocks having been dropped and pick them up and rightly and justly begin the stoning. Instead, she listened, and Jesus spoke another time. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord. No one." And the Savior says, "Neither do I. Go on. Go away. And sin no more." An amazing story. In fact, as it filters through our mind, the mechanisms of our minds start to work in 1,000 different directions. Our imagination is triggered. We think of 100 occasions to which it might be applied. And we ask ourselves, what does this ancient accounting of the words and deeds of Jesus teach us today? And we say, certainly it teaches us that we must treat others as persons and not as things. These scribes and these Pharisees, they didn't care anything about her as a person. There's no indication that they even knew her name. What they cared about were the laws and the regulations and the technicalities and the rules for their religion. But her, she was a thing to be used, something for their ends. Who cared about her? How hopelessly they had misunderstood the God of the Old Testament, who reveals himself to be deeply interested in individual lives and individual people as persons. I suspect that you have done as I have done in reading through the Old Testament and coming upon a page or two or three or four pages that are nothing but a list of unpronounceable names. And you think, I don't know whether I'm more bothered or bored. Then you realize that although you do not know the history and although you cannot pronounce all the syllables, those were real people who lived somewhere back then, and God, in the selectivity for his holy writ, said that these people's names, even if no one even remembers who they are, I will record, because persons, individual persons, are that important to me. They didn't know this God. And so they didn't know the lesson. I suspect that we are continually tempted to treat people as things rather than persons. I think that's true of the church. We can get all caught up in numbers, and lists and forget that the lists and the numbers are composed of persons. It's not a difficult thing for a salesman to do when he begins to see everyone as a commission and not as persons of infinite worth in the mind of God. It's not difficult for the professional to fall into the same pit, the physician or the attorney or the teacher, until we begin to see people as maladies, as cases, as grades, as papers, rather than as persons. Persons who are not to be used, who are not to be manipulated, but persons who are to be understood and loved compassionately as Jesus Christ did. And so it is Jesus Christ who compassionately calls us to compassion and to personal involvement before we pick up stones to throw or words to cast. That we see each person with whom we have contact as an individual specially loved by God. And know that God calls us not to degrade anyone's personhood by using him or using her as a thing. And then another lesson. The lesson that's a hard one for the type of people that come to church on a Sunday morning. It's the lesson that self-righteousness is a horrible, blinding sin. You see, these accusers of John 8 were spiritually blinded by their own sin, so they couldn't really discern what was going on. In fact, it took the finger of God pointing down and writing in the dirt to show them what their sins actually were. It seems to me that self-righteousness is particularly the sin of the religious. And I include myself in the concern that the longer we have been Christians and the more deeply we have become involved in the institutional church, and the older we are, the greater our susceptibility to the sin of self-righteousness. We need to ask ourselves whether we are more aware of the sins of others or of ourselves. Because if we are more aware of the sins of others than ourselves, then we are guilty of self-righteousness. We need to ask whether we condemn the immorality and the murdering and the cheating and the drunkenness and the lying and the heresy of others, even if that be the case, to the exclusion and ignorance of the sins in our own lives that punctuate our own days. Because if we do, then we have been blinded by our own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a strange sin because it is a sin that so blinds us that we can't see it in ourselves, even though it is patently apparent to those around us. I believe that we ought to pray daily that God will make us keenly aware of our own sins and our own sinfulness so that we will never have our vision stolen away by self-righteousness. And the third lesson really is a corollary of the second lesson. It is the lesson that self-examination must precede condemnation. Because you know that we are oftentimes quick to condemn, quick to gossip about the marital and family problems of others, quick to speak criticism about the way people do or don't do things in keeping with the way we would like to have things done, hasty to point a finger at the social behavior of other people and speak a condemning and criticizing word, quick to make ugly accusation against sinners at school and at church and at work. Now, to be sure, the woman of John 8 was guilty. She didn't give excuses. She didn't try to explain her sin. She didn't say that she had been seduced. She didn't say that she was young or naive. She was guilty. There's no doubt about that. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind. There was no doubt in the accuser's mind. There was no doubt in her mind. But the point of the story is that the accusers failed to recognize their own lust, their own unfaithfulness, their own sins, their own guilt. In fact, there is a strange reality to human behavior that we tend to be most accusing of the sins of other people, which we most fear in our own lives. And so Jesus calls us to take a long, hard look at our own lives before we speak even a word of condemnation about the sins in the lives of others. We must never forget that we too are worthy of being stoned far more than we are worthy of stoning others. It was George Whitefield, that great preacher, who one day stood in a crowd and watched as a man accused and found guilty and condemned was walked to the gallows. And he spoke for the record, but more for himself, saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." The lesson is that self-examination must precede condemnation. A fourth lesson is that loving forgiveness is not condemnation of sin. Now, my guess is that in your Bible, for the section of Scripture from the last verse of chapter 7 through the 11th verse of chapter 8 has a footnote or some other typographical indication that these verses are different from all others that surround them, and rightly so. Because there is no good ancient manuscript evidence that John originally wrote these words in this place in his gospel. In fact, the evidence is quite overwhelming that this account from the life of Jesus either belongs elsewhere in the Gospel of John or perhaps in the Gospel of Luke or comes from some unknown author. However, the evidence is also strong, and so scholars and church people down through the centuries have accepted the reality and the truthfulness of what is in John 7:53 through 8:11, that it actually happened, that it's a true story. The question is only where it fits and how it ought to be fitted in. Now, with all that understood, we discover in research that many scribes were extremely reluctant to include these verses in the New Testament, not so much because there was a question as to their authenticity, but there was a question as to their application. You see, there were scribes who feared that if this story from Jesus' life were included in the Bible, that it would give a condoning to sin, that people would be allowed to commit adultery and would be able to get off scot-free. And there are people that have such fears today. And so we hear people say, "Don't forgive sin. That'll just encourage it all the more." And we hear people say, "You cannot teach the biblical position on divorce and remarriage because that will undermine the family." We hear people say, "You cannot depend solely upon Scripture for social behavioral standards because that will then corrupt our young people in our society and give them license to do anything." Understand clearly, Jesus Christ and Scripture are not soft on sin. Jesus Christ was and is God. He is the one against whom ultimately all sin is committed. He is the one who stepped down from the courtroom of heaven and chose to die as atonement for the sins that we commit. And so Jesus Christ, who forgave sin, did not condone it. And for us, loving forgiveness of sin is not condemnation of sin. Jesus Christ didn't condone her sin. He did not approve. He hated her sin as much as the sins of anyone. It is his law that was broken. It is his morality that was offended. It was his model of human sexuality within marriage that was marred. It was his church and his people and his creation which were scarred by what she did. Nevertheless, he loved her. He loved her with all his heart, and he forgave her completely, even though she didn't ask to be forgiven. Several years ago, I said in a sermon, as we're looking at another text of Scripture, that we as Christians ought forgive even when we are not asked to forgive. And as probably most of you are aware, there are tape recordings of these services, and the tapes circulate not only in our country but around the world. It was some months later that I received a long and detailed letter from a listener to a cassette tape far on the other side of the world. He protested strongly what I had said, saying that he was not under any obligation to forgive anyone of anything until that person first came to him and asked for forgiveness. But what did Jesus do? Did she ask? No. Did he forgive? Yes. What about the man who was lame and healed? Did he ask for forgiveness of sin? No. Did Jesus forgive his sin? Yes. What about the woman at the well, whose immorality was known throughout the community? Did she explicitly ask for forgiveness? No. Did Jesus explicitly forgive her? Yes. What about Jesus when he was being crucified? Did those who put in the nails, did those who spit in his face, did those who cast the jeers ask for forgiveness? No. Did he forgive them? Yes. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus demonstrated in John 8 that which was taught back in John 1, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Quickly now, there is a fifth lesson, and that is the lesson that accusers look to the past, but that Jesus Christ looks to the future. Look at the sharp contrast of words between the accusers in verse 4 and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. The accusers looked at the woman's past and said, "This woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And Jesus, aware of as much as they were aware of and more, said, looking to the future, "Don't sin again." We all tend to identify with characters and stories. Perhaps you uncomfortably identify with those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Or perhaps you compassionately identify with Jesus Christ and his loving forgiveness. Or perhaps, this morning, you identify with the girl shoved into the dust. Because maybe you too have slept in the bed of adultery. Maybe you too have had your host of accusers. Perhaps you too, like her, have thought that your life was ruined, that it was over. Perhaps you too have thought henceforth that all of life would be stained by that which has happened in your past. Good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ stands there ready to forgive, that he is far, far more concerned about your future than he is about your past. Will you accept his forgiveness? Will you step confidently into the sinless future of forgiveness and hope that is possible through Jesus Christ? And when you do it, admittedly, there may still be self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who stand in a circle around you. They may even be part of your church. But don't look in their eyes. Don't be afraid of the stones in their hands. Look instead to the compassionate eyes of Jesus Christ. See the forgiveness in his nail-pierced hands. Don't let their sins keep you back from the glorious future of spiritual growth and victory which Jesus Christ offers. As you came into the service this morning, you were given a stone. Painted on it, the number 1. I've had a stone like this for 5 years now. It came at an important point in my life. It sits by my desk in my office, as it has for the last 60 months. It's my ever-present reminder to be like Jesus Christ. Not a gimmick. I invite you to take home that stone. I invite you to put it on your dresser. I invite you to put it by the kitchen sink. I invite you to take it to work or to school and keep it in your locker or at your desk or by your bench in the shop. And every time you are tempted not to forgive, every time you are tempted to criticize, every time you are ready to condemn or to gossip, there is your first stone. Recall the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." May we live by the lessons of Jesus Christ this week and every week. Let's stand to pray. Our Father, thank you for the forgiveness that we have received in Jesus Christ. Enable us by your grace and through his example to forgive as we have been forgiven. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be the experience of each one now and evermore.